Did you know that grace is a two-way street? I want you to listen to that again. Make sure you catch it. Grace is a two-way street. Here's how it works. If grace has come to you, God intends for grace to flow from you. Another way of saying it is this. If you've been forgiven, God expects you to be forgiving. Now, everybody look up here. I want to tell you something I don't like admitting, but I need to get this out. I need to be honest with you. This is the confession of a rotten, sorry pastor, but here's the truth. I don't like the fact that grace is a two-way street. I don't like having to show forgiveness. I am not a very forgiving person. I don't like to show grace. I'm not very gracious. In fact, the truth of the matter is, I generally speaking prefer to hold a grudge. Is anybody like that? Can anybody relate to that? In fact, I not only like to hold a grudge, I like to nurse a grudge. Do you know the difference between holding one and nursing one? If you hold one, it stays the same size. If you nurse it, you can grow it and enjoy it even more and more and more. Well, the truth of the matter is, I nurse a grudge. Left on my own, I don't like to forgive. In fact, the truth is, left on my own, I like to get revenge. I mean, you hurt me, I want to hurt you. Only I want to hurt you worse than you hurt me. Left on my own, that's the way I am. Now, there's my confession. You'll have to live with it. But here's my problem. God just won't leave me on my own. The Holy Spirit of God resides in my life. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And the other problem I have is this. I've been forgiven. And because I've been forgiven, I must be forgiving. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, Paul was speaking, and the Bible says that if we've been forgiven, we must do so as well. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, the only real question is this. Not should I forgive or should I not forgive? The only real question is, how in the world do you forgive someone? How do you really show grace to people who've hurt you and wounded you? This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. I want you to take your Bible and very quickly open them up to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And would you look in Ephesians chapter 4. In a moment, we'll begin our reading with verse 29 to get a running start into the text. And I want us to focus primarily, however, on verse 32. And we're going to talk about showing grace to others. In fact, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching about grace for 4 or 5 weeks now. In fact, the title of this message is A People of Grace, Part 5, Showing Grace to Other People. In fact, for the last few weeks, that's all we've talked about. The title of the series has been A People of Grace, and that's who we are. We're just, and I don't want you to forget this. This is why I keep beating this drum over and over and over again. You and I are not good people. We are just graced people. We're not here to brag on ourselves. We're here to boast in our Savior. If were it not for the grace of God, none of us would have a right. None of us would be able to stand where we stand or be where we are. We are to be people of grace. Now, we looked at a number of aspects of grace. We've talked about redeeming grace, transforming grace, the problems of grace. Last week, we talked about walking in grace and learning to forgive yourself, even as God has forgiven you. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about what arguably is the toughest part of grace. Not gaining it, but giving it. Not receiving it, but offering it. Not being forgiven, but being forgiving. That's the hardest thing. And yet we must be forgiven. I remember reading some time ago the story of Terry Anderson. You may remember him. Terry Anderson was held captive for 7 years in Lebanon by Arab terrorists. And for 7 years, they kept this man in prison or in captivity. And for the first few years of that time, they tortured him. Terry Anderson told the story of how early in his captivity, they would physically and psychologically abuse him. And he said the worst part of this torture was the isolation and the loneliness that he experienced. They would often lock him up in a cell or in a room, a small room, all by himself for months and months at a time. And they wouldn't allow him anything to read, no books, no magazines, no newspapers, no television to watch, no radio to listen to, no music to listen to. In fact, the only thing they would allow him to have was a Bible. And so Terry Anderson began to devour the Bible, and Terry said, I was looking for something to give me some comfort. The problem is, however, as he was looking for verses to bring him comfort, he kept coming across verses that disturbed him. Verses that say, forgive or you will not be forgiven. Pray for those who despite you or spite you and persecute you and abuse you. He said he would read these verses about how I've been forgiven, I must be forgiving. And he said, I would get angry with God when I read about forgiving other people. And I would say, Lord, you must be a comedian. If you think I'm going to forgive these people who have so hurt me, you must be a comedian to think I would do something like that. Terry Anderson was held in captivity for 2,455 days, almost 7 years. After 7 years, December the 4th, I believe it was, 1991, he was set free. When Terry Anderson walked out of captivity into freedom, he was met by a barrage of questions from newspaper and magazine and news media reporters. He held a news conference, and they asked questions like, Terry, what was it like? Did they torture you? How did they treat you? Where did they keep you? At the end of that news conference, after he'd answered all the questions, Terry Anderson picked up his notes, was walking away from the podium, and one reporter called after him and said, "Terry, do you think you'll ever be able to forgive these people?" And upon hearing the question, Terry Anderson wheeled around and looked in the face of the man who asked the question, and he said, "Forgive these people? Why, of course, I can forgive these people. I am a Christian, and a child of God must forgive. Ladies and gentlemen, I am a Christian, and as a child of God, I must forgive. If you're a Christian, as a child of God, you must forgive. The question isn't should you or shouldn't you, but how can you?" In this passage of Scripture, Paul gives you a very simple insight. Let me show you. Take your Bible, and for the sake of just getting a running start, start with verse 29, chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul writes these words, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now, please note, you're talking about giving grace, not getting grace, but giving grace to others. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Incidentally, did you know you can grieve God's Spirit? You can break the heart of the Holy Spirit? You can cause the Holy Spirit to grieve. What breaks His heart? Verse 31 is your clue. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now here's the key verse, and the last phrase, the key phrase. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now stop there for a moment and remember what's happening. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in a place called Ephesus. Keep in mind, I've said this before, underlying everything that Paul writes in this letter is his deep concern that the Christians at Ephesus should experience the full blessings of God. Paul understands that unless they come to grips with grace, they never will know the full blessings of God. He's already talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 1. But now he's talking about another thing that keeps us from knowing the full blessing of God. And that is not just having grace, but giving grace. Not just being forgiven, but being forgiving. Paul knows if you can't forgive, if you can't show grace, you'll never know the full blessing of God. The question, though, is how do you do this? Paul gives you the clue. He says, now watch this. He says, here's what you do. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. He said, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let me paraphrase. He said, listen, here's how you do it. You forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, you forgive each other, and your model for forgiveness is the way God in Christ has forgiven you. This is why he says what he does in the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. The conversation continues. He says, therefore, that is because of all of these things, be imitators of God, dear children. In other words, the way Christ is toward you, the way God is in forgiving you, you use that as a model in forgiving each other. Does that make any sense at all? All right, here's what I want to do. Let me take this thing apart, and let me just show you a couple of things. There won't be anything on the screen this morning except me, but there won't be any words on the screen. So let me just tell you up front a couple of things I want you to know about how God has forgiven you that play into how you and I forgive one another. Two things I want you to write down. Number one, God made a choice. And number two, God paid a price. And what you're going to see from this passage of Scripture is that when you forgive someone, the same two things are going to be involved. Let me warn you about something before I get into this. The message this morning is incredibly simple. No question about it, it's as simple a message as you're ever going to hear. But as simple as the message is, it is not an easy thing to accomplish. The truth here is very simple, but putting this truth into action is very, very difficult. In fact, I want to go on record and tell you right now, the toughest thing you'll ever do is truly forgive. I mean really forgive someone. You won't encounter anything tougher to accomplish than true forgiveness when somebody has deeply wounded you. Let me take you through this very quickly and show you what I was saying and what I'm talking about here. The first thing I want you to note about the forgiveness of God toward you and toward me in Christ is that God made a choice. You need to understand that implied in this passage of Scripture when it says that God has forgiven you is the idea that God has made a choice about you. You need to understand that the forgiveness of God isn't some process of osmosis. It isn't just a matter of God sort of hanging out until he just doesn't feel bad about you anymore. It's a matter of God making a decision about you, making a choice about you. Often we read in the Scripture that we have been chosen by God, that we are the elect of God. All of those words imply the same thing. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God made a decision. God's forgiveness of you is an act of His will. It isn't just some sort of emotional numbing that occurs, and he just says, well, I guess I'll just forget about it. As an act of his will, God has chosen to forgive you. Can I define forgiveness? Forgiveness from God's perspective is God looking at you and treating you as though you have never wronged him at all. And that is a choice that God has made about you. In Jesus Christ, God has decided to treat you as though you've never harmed, never wronged, never sinned against him. God wipes the slate clean, but it is a choice that he makes. Now listen very carefully. If you're going to forgive someone, the same thing has to happen. You cannot forgive someone by a process of osmosis. You have to make a choice, a conscious act of your will. You must decide you're going to forgive. I see people who just sort of hang around. They've been wounded and hurt, and they think if they hang around long enough and not do anything about it, not make any decisions, not forgive, that they'll start feeling better about it, and they'll just forget about what's wrong and who's hurt them, and, you know, kind of a process of numbing and callousing over, and they call that forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. In fact, I'll tell you this, and you need to hear it. Anything that you can just sort of let glaze over and just numb out, and anything that, you know, over time you just generally tend to forget about, is probably not something that was worthy of forgiveness in the first place. Can I take you down a side road? This may not make sense to some of you, but you need to understand forgiveness is a major league issue. It's a big thing. And not everything is big enough to be forgiven. Are you aware there's some things you ought to just let go? Some things you ought to just let slide? I mean, some things you ought to just get over. Does that make sense? I mean, there are people, you ever see these people who just, nothing ever slides off from them? A friend of mine calls them Velcro Christians. You know what a Velcro Christian is? Everything sticks to these people. Nothing slides off their back. You know, they just, they're upset. Someone got their parking space. God help me. Someone got my parking space. Or someone's sitting in my favorite seat. Oh, get a life. They won't let me sit in the balcony. Get over it, you know. This little thing or that little thing. Velcro Christians. Every little thing. I got to tell you, anything like that that you can just sort of forget about isn't worthy of mustering up forgiveness. Just let some things slide and some things go. Sometime back, I had a lady in a hospital, and she was a hypersensitive type person, and she was in a hospital in a state, several states away for special treatment. And of course, I didn't have the opportunity to go see her, and I knew how sensitive this woman was, and I knew that she was going to be ticked that I didn't, you know, come to see her several states away. And I realized that when she got home, if I didn't go see this woman, she would really be upset with me. So I realized that I had to go see her the moment she got home. And so I called some of her family members, and I said, now listen, when she gets home, you call me. In fact, call me before she gets there, and I'll meet her at her house. One Saturday afternoon, phone rang, and family member on the other end of the line said, they're coming home. They should be there within the hour. And I was in the middle of some things. I finished them up and kind of cleaned myself up a little bit and ran out to visit her and got there 5 minutes after she walked in the door. I wish I'd been 5 minutes early, but I got there 5 minutes after she walked in the door, and it was obvious she was just ticked with me. She was upset about something. And I tried to make small talk with her. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you didn't die. You know, the kind of things you say, making small talk. And it was clear she was so upset with me, and she was cold and aloof, and she made it very clear that she wasn't happy to see me. And basically, she said in not so many words, thank you for coming, but you can leave. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I couldn't figure out. I know I wasn't there when she got there, but I was there 5 minutes later. I mean, why was she so upset? Well, then a few days later, word got back to me. And by the way, let me warn you, word always gets back to me, so understand that. But word got back to me from some of her friends that she was mad. And here was the reason she was mad. Because I came to visit her on a Saturday afternoon, and I was wearing a sports shirt and khaki pants. And she said, a minister could at least wear a tie, if not a coat and tie as well. You know what I thought of that woman? You don't want to know what I thought of that woman. She's a nut, is what I thought. She's just a nut. You know, there's some things that are just like that. People are just, can't you just let some things slide? But then there are other things. You can't let them slide. You have to make a choice. And it's a tough choice. Hard choice. You've had a husband who abandoned you, or a wife who betrayed you, or a child that went away and forgot about you, a friend who stabbed you in the back, a business partner who did something illegal and got you in trouble. You had a father who abused you as a child. Things like that just don't go away. You got to make a tough choice about those things. I had a situation a number of years ago where a man who I thought to be a dear friend, a mentor of mine, a much older pastor, I was a new Christian, and shortly after that a new pastor, and I would often come to this man, and I would share with him some problems in my life and the things I was struggling with in my personal life and my ministry life, and I looked at him as a mentor, as a father figure in the ministry, and I looked at him as a confidant. And then one day, this man I thought the world of and shared my heart with, one day I found out that this man was telling people things about me behind my back and sharing things in a negative, critical way about me. Now, I'll be honest with you, a lot of the things he shared were true because I shared some deep things with him. But I was devastated that this man who I thought was my mentor in ministry would do such a thing. It's taken me a long time to get to the point where I'm willing to share anything of any depth with anybody. One of the hardest things I ever did was forgive that man for what he did to me. Some of you in this room have had some terrible things happen in your life. You're not just going to get over those things. You're going to have to make a choice, and it's a tough choice. Incidentally, it's also a faith choice. You're not going to be able to do it by yourself. Corrie ten Boom used to say, I've never been able to forgive anybody until I prayed for them. I'm the same way. Have you ever noticed that if you pray for somebody, you can't hold a grudge against them very long? I've noticed that when I pray for someone, and I pray about the fact that I have a hard time forgiving someone, the more I pray about my unforgiveness toward a person, the more I find myself praying for the person toward whom I have unforgiveness. And the more I pray toward that person toward whom I have unforgiveness, the less I have to pray about my unforgiveness toward that person. Have you ever just prayed yourself into forgiving someone? I have. I tell you, it takes faith to forgive. It takes faith to look at somebody who's wounded you deeply and to say, I choose to forgive you. I'll tell you one more thing about this choice. It's not just a tough choice and a faith choice. It's a smart choice. You need to understand, this unforgiveness thing will kill you. I don't know who first said it, but I've always agreed with the statement that bitterness and unforgiveness is like an acid that destroys its own container. Have you ever seen someone whose life was just destroyed by their own bitterness? About 8 years ago or so, I was preaching at a men's conference, and for whatever reason, God laid upon my heart that I should preach to these men about forgiveness. You don't often preach to men about forgiveness. It's not exactly a subject that they like to talk about. But God laid on my heart that I was to preach about forgiveness. After the message that morning and the service was over with, a man came up to me, teeth clenched and fists clenched, and he said, my brother was murdered 2 years ago, and if you think I'm going to forgive the man who murdered my brother, you're wrong. And as I'm standing there eye to eye with this man, there are beads of sweat breaking out on his forehead, not mine. His skin is cold and clammy, his hands are shaking, his body is trembling, his veins are popping up in his neck, and I was fearful he was going to have a coronary right there. There's something about bitterness that eats you alive on the inside physically. I read of a study done by the University of Michigan a number of years ago, an 18-year study. They were tracking women. At the beginning of the study, they compared two groups of women. One group of women were women who had anger issues and had resolved those issues. The other group were women who had anger issues and had not properly resolved those issues. They followed those women for 18 years. And over an 18-year period, what they discovered was this. The death rate among the women who had anger issues and not resolved them was 3 times higher than the death rate of the women who had resolved their anger issues. The University of North Carolina did a similar study with men over a 25-year period. Same setup. What they discovered was this, that the men who had not dealt with their anger issues died at a 5 times higher rate than the men over 25 years who had dealt with their anger issues. It will eat you alive, physically, spiritually. It'll block your prayer life. This is what it means when it says you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a tough thing to do, but it's a smart choice to make. Now, I guess what I want you to understand is this. Forgiveness is not some process of osmosis. You're just not going to gradually get over this thing. You must make a decision. You must make a choice. You must nail it down. I decide today. Your marriage is not going to be put back together until you make a choice, and that choice is to treat that person as though he had not sinned against you or she's not sinned against you. I want to warn you about something very quickly. Choosing to forgive in a marriage relationship does not always mean getting back together. Sometimes it just means forgiving so you can go on with life. Sometimes it's so far gone that forgiveness is just what you have to do to get closure. But you must forgive. I want to give you one more thing and then we'll be done. First of all, God made a choice. Second, God paid a price. This is exactly what he means. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love. How? As Christ hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let me tell you what God paid, a price. Have you ever heard the term cheap grace? Raise your hand if you've ever heard the term cheap grace. You know, I asked that at the 9:45 service and nobody raised their hands. Most of them were kids. We need to educate our kids. You've ever heard of the term cheap grace? There's no such thing. If grace is real, if grace is true, if it's real grace, it costs. Anything that doesn't cost isn't real grace. True grace costs God everything. I heard someone preach this just this week. I'd heard it before, but I'd not thought much about it. But I heard someone preaching just this week. He made the statement that when God created the world, it cost him nothing. He didn't break a sweat, didn't shed a tear. He just spoke a word. But when God saved your soul, it cost him everything. His son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross. His blood was poured out for you. Grace is a costly, costly thing. He paid a price. The Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price, and the price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. Grace is a costly thing. Now look up here. Let me tell you something. We're not talking just about God's grace toward us. We're talking about your grace toward other people. How do you forgive? Let me tell you, forgiveness requires a price. It's costly to forgive someone. It hurts to forgive. I mean, if you really forgive, it hurts to forgive. Someone told me after the first service that when they forgive, they feel great. Well, I do too after it's all over with, but it pains me to forgive. You know, body, soul, and spirit, it hurts physically, psychologically, spiritually. I know this sounds strange, and I cannot back this up with Scripture, but I think it's true. It's been true in my life. I think there's even a physical dimension to forgiveness. I know I've been in struggles with individuals over things in my life, and when I finally come to the point of forgiving them, I am exhausted. I remember the story where Jesus is passing through the crowd and the woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment and she is healed. And the Bible says he knew that power had gone from him. I'm not trying to equate all of this with that particular passage, but there is a sense in which when you forgive, there's a physical dimension. It'll exhaust you to truly forgive someone. It'll cost you physically. It'll cost you emotionally. You have to take your righteous indignation and put it on a shelf, and that's hard to do psychologically. I think it's even pricey and costly in the spiritual realm. Because in the spiritual realm, you have to set aside your right to revenge. And that deepest part of you, you have to set all that aside permanently. And it is a costly, costly thing to forgive someone. I was reading a book by Lee Strobel not long ago. Second or third time I've read this book, I've always liked it. The title of the book is God's Outrageous Claims. In the book, he tells a story of a man and woman named Frank and Elizabeth Morris who live in a small town in Kentucky. Frank and Elizabeth Morris, in 1982, went through a tragedy in their life. Frank was a part-time associate pastor of a church and Elizabeth a homemaker. 2 days before Christmas of 1982, Frank was at the office late in the evening. Elizabeth was getting ready for bed. And exactly 10:40 p.m., the phone rang. When Elizabeth answered the phone, on the other end of the line was someone from a local hospital and asked if this was the Morris residence, and she said yes. And then asked, well, to whom am I speaking? And she said, well, I'm Elizabeth Morris. And he asked, does a 18-year-old man named Ted Morris reside there? He said, well, yes, and I am his mother. And then the voice on the other end of the line said, I hate to tell you this, but your son has been in an automobile accident, and we need you to come to the hospital immediately. You know, that's the phone call every parent fears they might receive one day. She immediately hung up the phone and then called her husband, and he ran from the church and got in the car and drove home, and she threw some clothes on, and they got in the car and rushed to the hospital. But by the time Frank and Elizabeth Morris got there, it was too late. He had already died. Their 18-year-old son, whose name was Ted, a first-semester college student, had died in an automobile accident. Elizabeth Morris said that when they got to the hospital and found out their son had been killed in that accident, her whole world was spinning out of control. She said she just collapsed from the shock of all of us. She couldn't take it all in, but she said, I do remember hearing for the first time those two horrible words, drunk driver. See, it turns out that their son Ted had been killed in an accident caused by a 24-year-old drunk driver who was driving at 3 times the blood alcohol level limit. He was a drunk driver that killed her son. Elizabeth Morris said, I didn't know that it was possible to hate someone instantly, but she said, at that moment, I hated that young man instantly. Days went by, the funeral occurred, they kind of got over the initial shock of everything, started putting their life back together as normally as they could, and then the young man was put on trial for vehicular homicide, and somehow or another, there was a plea bargain made, and I don't understand all the legal ins and outs of it, but because this young man was a first-time offender, there was nothing on his record. Somehow they managed to plea bargain the thing down to a point where all he received was probation. When Elizabeth Morris in the courtroom heard the judge say that all he would receive was probation, she just fell apart. All that did was kindle her hatred and her anger toward this young man. From that point forward, all she could do was express her bitterness. Friends began to avoid her because she could do nothing but talk about this, how much she hated this young man. It drove a wedge between Frank and Elizabeth in their marriage. She found herself stalking the young man, trying to see if he was breaking his probation so she could turn him in and so that he would go to prison. Then she began to fantasize about killing this young man. Elizabeth Morris, this pastor's wife, began to fantasize about running him over in an empty parking lot. If she could just catch him somewhere while she's in the car and he's walking, she would fantasize about running him over. And her favorite fantasy was the idea that she would catch him one day leaning against a tree and she could pull her car up and slowly crush him to death. One day she had her opportunity. She was stalking this young man. He walked across an empty parking lot and she realized at that moment all she had to do was crank the car and give it the gas, and she could kill him. But at that moment, God's Spirit spoke to Elizabeth Morris, and she realized what was going on and how deeply she had fallen into this bitterness. She left the parking lot and went immediately to the church and found the pastor and shared with the pastor what had gone on. The pastor told her, Elizabeth, if you don't forgive this man, you will never get on with your life. She said, I cannot forgive him. And then the pastor said, Elizabeth, do you remember what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross? He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then the pastor said, Elizabeth, your son Ted is in heaven. He can't talk to you now, but if he could talk to you now, what do you suppose he would say? He would say, Mama, forgive him. He doesn't know. He didn't know what he was doing. At that point, Elizabeth just melted. She fell on her knees and she prayed. She asked God to forgive her of her unforgiveness. She made up her mind that she was going to do whatever it took to forgive this young man. It took some time for her to muster the courage and the ability to do it, but she sat down one day and wrote a long letter to the young man describing the pain that she had gone through and the grief that she had suffered, how devastated her life was. But at the end of the letter, she said, but I want you to know that I have decided to forgive you for what you have done. I hold no ill will toward you. I'm praying for you. I've decided to forgive you. She sent the letter to the young man, and he didn't respond for weeks. She wondered if he even bothered to read it or if it mattered to him at all. And then one Sunday morning, as people were gathering in this little church in this small town where they lived, as people were gathering in the sanctuary, the doors of the church in the back opened up, and in walked this young man. In a small town, in a small church, everyone knew who he was, and when he walked in, there was a kind of collective gasp, and people were fearful of what would happen if Elizabeth saw this young man in this church. He walked over and sat down in a pew and slid over to the middle of the pew, and no one else would sit in that pew with him. Only a few moments later, Elizabeth Morris walked in. She said when she walked in, she looked around and all eyes were staring at her and she couldn't quite figure out why until she turned and looked and there she saw the young man sitting in the middle of the pew. She said, my knees buckled, my legs almost fell out from underneath me. Then I took a deep breath and prayed, God help me, prayed, God help me. Then Elizabeth Morris walked over to the pew where this young man was sitting, slid into the pew and sat next to him and never said a word. She just sat next to him the entire worship service. For the next several weeks, this young man would come to the worship service, and Elizabeth would always find him and sit with him throughout the worship service. One Sunday morning, at the end of one of the worship services, an invitation was given. The young man came forward, took the pastor by the hand, and said, I want to receive Christ as Lord. Several weeks after that, this young man was baptized on a Sunday night. The night he was baptized, the man who baptized him was Frank Morris. Here was a man whose son was killed by a drunk driver, baptizing the drunk driver who killed his son. Elizabeth said, as she sat there and watched this, her heart was just pounding. And then she watched as her husband Frank lowered this young man in the water and baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. She said, when my husband Frank lifted him up out of the water, the two of them stood there for just a moment, staring at each other, not knowing what to do. And then she said, my husband Frank just held open his arms like this, and the young man fell into his arms. And he said, Frank just wrapped him up in his arms, and they both stood there in front of the whole congregation weeping. He said, people broke out in spontaneous applause. And Elizabeth said, as she was sitting there, her eyes were just full of tears, and the Spirit of God spoke to her and said, Elizabeth, this is what it's all about. And she said, at that moment, I understood what God was saying. I had now come full circle. She said, now I understood that the grace that God had shown to me by the death of his son was the grace that now God was showing through me by the death of my son. By the way, an interesting little corollary, a side note to that. Later on, this young man met a young woman in that church and got married. And Frank performed the ceremony for this young man, and they became like a son and daughter to this couple. But grace hurts sometimes. It costs. If your father abused you, your mother abandoned you, your husband betrayed you, your friend stuck a knife in your back, you just can't say, well, eventually it'll all go away. It hurts. But you must choose to do so. I began this message by sharing an honest confession with you. I'm not good at forgiveness. If God would just leave me alone, I could hold a really good grudge against a lot of people I know. But God will not leave me alone. But the only way I've ever been able to forgive anybody of anything is by remembering that God has forgiven me of everything. I don't know how to close a message like this except to remind you that in Jesus Christ, all sins can be forgiven. Christ washed me of my sins. When Christ washed me of my sins, he also placed in me the precious Holy Spirit to give me the ability of forgiving anyone who sinned against me. I said this in both services, and I'm not sure anybody caught it, but let me say it one more time. I half wonder, now listen, I'm going to let you go in a minute. Don't get restless. I sometimes half wonder if what really keeps the revival of God, the movement of God from sweeping our church, is something as simple as unforgiveness. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't forgive. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that you would forgive and make it possible for forgiveness to be given. Could it be, Lord, that real revival is held up? That the mighty sweeping move of God that we hunger for and we long for is held back simply because of unforgiveness? Could it be that as a church, there just needs to be forgiveness? Could it be that there are things in the history of our church that require us to be forgiving? I don't know, Lord. I'm not sure how to answer that. I know in my own life, it's unforgiveness that blocks my prayers. It's unforgiveness that causes me to feel alienated from you. And in those moments when I recognize where I've been in my bitterness and that I confess it and deal with it, you set me free. And I thank you for that. I pray for the person in this room who's never received Jesus Christ. They don't know about the forgiveness. Oh God, let today be the day that they find forgiveness. Let today be the day when your grace finds them. And they say yes. Lord, I'm going to worship and thank you for the grace you've shown. And I'm going to pray that you continually help me to show grace to others. These are your moments, and we will worship you in them and give you praise for your amazing grace. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen and amen.